So that guitar that he's playing, I think it's made out of like birch chipboard or something like that. So I used to have one of those. I actually gave it to Sebastian de Cleva, and then it got stolen out of his car, which was really sad. But that thing was, that's a 1960s guitar, and I think it cost, probably back then it cost about $25. It was like a little kid's practice guitar. And Steve just led all of you guys into singing. It was beautiful. And yeah, sometimes it's just a nice little object lesson that God uses things that are lesser to make things that are beautiful. So we're going to open up our Bibles today to the book of Luke. Let's start there. Luke chapter 2. If you're new to the Bible, you can pull one out of your pew there, and it'll be on page 857. We're going to read two verses. So Luke chapter 2, we actually read the whole thing last week during our kids program, which was pretty awesome. And it's the account of Jesus' birth. And I'm just going to take one little snippet out of it to base today's message on. And this is a snippet starting in verse 10, Luke 2 chapter 10. So there's an angel that showed up in this field of random shepherds who are out there at night watching their sheep, keeping the wolves away. They're probably just common dudes, sort of like that guitar, just common weak things. And the angel shows up to them, not in some palace, not to some king, not to some magistrate or some wise person. He shows up to shepherds. And the angel said to them, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Today's Advent theme is joy. We heard a passage out of John 16 where Jesus talked about joy. He made a couple analogies in there, and I'll talk about one of those later. I've mentioned to a few people this week that I'm teaching on joy, and the average response is, "Oh, that's going to be tough." And I'm kind of a naturally joyful person. I'm pretty goofy. I'm fairly energetic, and my kids know that I just kind of goof around all the time at home. I can get serious, but I'm naturally joyful. I don't naturally tend towards anxiety on most levels. But I do see, and I do talk with a lot of people. As a pastor, I get involved in a lot of different people's lives. And it just seems like we have to call it out for what it is, and that is, in the last decade, it seems like our culture is less joyful, more anxious, less energetic, more fatigued, and maybe bordering on hopeless. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and I don't have time to go into most of those reasons today. But I'm going to talk about joy. And we've been talking through a verse that's in Isaiah 9, a prophecy hundreds of years before the Advent. That's the fancy Christian word we use for something coming. It's a notable person or event that's about to occur. The Advent of Christ. And that's the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9, that there was going to be this one who was coming. And this one coming would be Jesus Christ. There's a title, there's a bunch of different names that he's been given, and we're basing our series over this Christmas season on those names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And as we're kind of looking at it as pastors, we're like, hey, these sort of line up with the Advent themes if we move them around a little bit. So we're preaching them out of order. Because, you know, we have the freedom to do that. Jesus has set us free, right? So we didn't start with Wonderful Counselor. We started with Mighty God 2 weeks ago. Nathan spoke on that, talked about hope that comes from the strength and power, the sovereignty of God. We can have hope. And Aaron gave a message last week, and I highly recommend you listen to Aaron's message from last week because he had some very, very strong words for us about peace and about how Jesus is going to be the Prince of Peace. And just as a quick reminder, if you were here and haven't thought about it, he did issue an exhortation to all of us and challenged us. He said, if you don't have peace, maybe it's because you've decided to be king instead of Jesus. The Prince of Peace maybe isn't reigning over all the situations in your life. And perhaps You've gone more of the workaholic route where you take your own little kingship and you try to seize control over all of your things and exercise your sovereignty over it all and make it submit to you and your will. And he called us out for having a culture of workaholism in this room. And that maybe that God's peace wasn't reigning in our hearts because we're trying to take matters into our own hands too much. And he gave us a powerful exhortation in the midst of that that I found very convicting. He said, if the Holy Spirit, as you're listening to me right now, if the Holy Spirit's bringing something to mind, if something's popping into your head that might need a change, don't dismiss it. And so a week later, I just thought, you know, we should probably remind ourselves of that, because we probably did in our human fallen state where we forget things, walk away from church last Sunday and dismiss it. Whether that was something major, like maybe you need to do a job change or downsize your life because you got too many things going on to have peace in your soul. I just found that to be a really, really strong and good exhortation. So we just read this passage in Luke. And I just like to point out one little thing here. I bring you good news of great joy. There's an event, an advent, the angel is speaking about to these shepherds. And good news right here. The old King James I actually kind of like better. I grew up on that. Good news, it's glad news. Joyful news. News of an event that's going to bring great joy. And that is this Jesus Christ who is coming. So last week, Aaron shared this verse just talking about peace, talking about what God can bring your soul. That's peace. Don't be anxious about anything. This is Philippians 4, 6 through 7. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I went and kind of sat in that verse this week a little bit, and the verses before that I'd like to add on here. Because there's an exhortation to us. I think it's a command. Where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi from prison, from a horrible circumstance where he's being held against his will, and he says this, in spite of that circumstance, he says, I command you. This is something you're supposed to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And then he goes into, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then there's that amazing transaction that happens, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so when I read this, I don't see rejoice sometimes, rejoice if it's going well, rejoice if work is going good, if your relationships are right, rejoice. If that's not going right, you know, you can take a break from it. He doesn't say that. He says, no, always. That's every time, no matter what, no exceptions. And by the way, it's so important, I'm going to repeat myself. Again, I will say, rejoice. And it seems like maybe that's kind of a tall order. But I think there's something in this passage that Aaron highlighted last week that I just kind of like to continue down the theme of. And it's the title of God in Isaiah 9:6 of Wonderful Counselor. And I think that there's a thing that's happening with God and us where he's counseling us in this piece right here, where there's some sort of an interaction and a transaction. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, that's all the circumstances that you're in, by doing this, prayer and supplication, that's you're coming before God with these things, and with thanksgiving. So you're requesting something and you're thanking God for what's going on in your circumstances. Remember, this is Paul writing this in prison. Let your requests be made known to God. And then there's a transaction. And the peace of God, I'm getting this image of me laying on that, you know, that little chaise lounge and God sitting there. I'm like, here's what I need. Thank you for all these things you've done for me. And then suddenly this happens. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, doesn't make sense. You can't do enough logic in your head to go, oh, if this, then this, then obviously this. It's something that is a transaction, a miraculous, supernatural heart change that happens in you in this moment. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I think this is what the Wonderful Counselor does for us. So I'm going to start just by praying. God, we need your help. We need your help. We live in a season of this world that is really challenging. There have been things that have kind of snuck up on us. It seems like the world has gone crazy. We're inundated with images of trauma and suffering that I don't really know the human beings were designed to handle. Every single day, we just dwell in that. And our hearts aren't at rest. And we find it hard to be joyful. Help us to understand today what you have for us in the gospel. Help us to understand the good news, the glad news of great joy. And Jesus, help us to see how to go forward from here and be counseled by you. And help me as I speak to have clarity in that. Holy Spirit, we ask for your understanding to be granted to all of us because you reside in us. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, by the power of the good news of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Amen. So my name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. And I have a problem. A problem is I have feelings. Every one of us has feelings, and they're very deep. And we're very complicated people with a lot of feelings. And it may not seem like it, but I'm one of the deeper feelers. I don't know if that's come across in my time here. I tend to express a lot of that musically just because it's a language that I kind of understand how to create and process and be clear in. I'm a little less clear in my speaking at this point, but I'm learning. I have to translate the feeling into language and words. But my heart tends to get wrapped up in things. I'm a bit of an idealist. And I think when I was young, I had this ideal picture of what a relationship should be. And I had a bit of what I would now probably consider an idol, where I thought there's not going to be any fighting, there's not going to be any conflict, any tension in my future marriage, and there's probably not going to be disunity on things. It's all going to work because we're both following God, and this is my ideal, and this is how it's going to be, and we'll just have our arms around each other and be constant companions. And it's about 18 years ago I started dating Sarah. And right away, she was on the engineering fast track. She's an analytical, I was an art major. Right away, there's obviously differences. And pretty soon after we started dating, we had the kids conversation. Do you want kids? How many kids do you want? And she was pretty adamant. I don't want kids. And she had her reasons for it. And they had to do with, you know, success and kind of... kids are a lot of work, there's a lot of tension, childbirth seems kind of painful, it just seems like you have to put a lot of resources into a child, right? And so I think she had an ideal image in her head of being a successful engineer and, you know, having a butler and a nice flat somewhere in, you know, downtown New York City or, you know, not a bad dream. But I like to say that I came along and I ruined all of her dreams because she also grew up with a father who was a musician and kind of had vowed to never marry a musician or date a musician, and then I came along. So don't tell God what you don't want in your life. He'll make you do it. No, that's probably not true. Well, it might be true. I don't know. So me having my ideal, sort of what I would now probably consider an idol, she said, I don't really want kids. I was like, do I want kids? And deep down, I thought, I think I probably do. But I wanted her in the moment. And so my heart wrapped around that image. And I lied. And I said, yeah, that sounds okay. I could probably live my life without having kids. And almost 3 years later, we had been dating seriously and we're heading towards marriage. And I was about to go think about picking out rings. And suddenly my friend Rich had a kid and we were at a party and he handed me his little daughter. And I was like, I don't really know what to do with this. I'd sort of dismissed it. I was like, I may have lied, but I think I could probably be okay with this for my life. So I was sitting like, huh. I don't know what to do with this thing. I held her like this for like 5 minutes. I was like, here, have your kid back. I'm not a kid person. It was never a big dream of mine to have a bunch of children. And we got in the car. I remember because Sarah was there too. And we drove away. And I was like, I kind of think that maybe I do want one of those. And I remember the look on her face. She's like, so have you been lying to me this whole time? Yeah. Yeah. I have. And we got to this point where we were coming up on seriously considering marriage, and I had to make a decision. Could I be okay? You know, sometimes God makes the decision for you, and you can't have kids, and that's great, and there's a lot of fulfillment in that, and God has his own journey for everybody. But at least in my heart at that point, I was like, if I have the option, should I jump into this lifelong commitment and go along with what her desire is to not have kids? And we had about a week of just horrible tension where suddenly everything started flashing before my eyes of like what I was losing and what we had established over the last 3 years. And it was really interesting because in the midst of it, God was starting to root these idols out in me of like, this ideal that you have is probably not going to bring you joy. It's not going to bring you fulfillment. And I remember one specific moment where we had gotten off the phone and we had had some really strong words with one another. And it was basically like, we're going to break up unless somehow we come to an agreement on this. And I don't think I can let go of my now newfound desire to have kids. And I remember walking around the neighborhood. I had called my dad and kind of talked through some things. And I was walking around the neighborhood and he had exhorted me, just go pray. And I was walking around praying, and I was like, I suddenly realized in the midst of this deep, intense pain and sorrow that I was going through, because I didn't want to lose Sarah, there was a closeness to God that I had never felt before in my whole life. And there was a peace that washed over me over the course of about 15, 20 minutes as I was walking and just talking with him. And I didn't understand it because my situation hadn't changed at all. But I could truthfully look back and say I was in the midst of probably deep anguish, relationally speaking, and my heart was at rest. And suddenly there was like this joyous sort of feeling in the midst of it, and the thought suddenly popped into my head of how to explain to her why I desired to have kids. And I immediately got in the car and I drove over to her house and I gave her a brief explanation of that. And she went, oh, I think that makes sense. So can we agree to have kids, but maybe just wait a while after we get married? It's like, okay, that sounds like a good thing. And I'm really sorry for lying to you. And we went through all that, and we got married. And we went for about 5 years before finally we both were coming up on 30 and realized we should probably, as the biological clock starts ticking, we should probably do this. But there still wasn't necessarily something in my wife that was like, yeah, I want kids. So we did it. But I think about that moment and I think about what happened in my soul, and it does. It's like that verse. It goes beyond understanding. It just doesn't make sense. But there's a wonderful counselor when you come to him in the midst of those moments that can suddenly bring these things into your heart. And I think that's some of what Aaron was talking about last week when he brought that verse up. But, you know, we all think about this and we think like, okay, why am I not happy? And that's a supernatural component. And I'm going to get into more of that later. But I just wanted to point out, as we think about joy, we think about other things, because I think joy and happiness are different things, but they might be related. Happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, and all the different things that we wrestle with. We read self-help books. We go see psychologists, you know, things like that. And I think the Bible, this book, is an amazing book. If you haven't read it, you need to read this book. The Proverbs alone have so much insight into humans. It's unbelievable. But we tend to take bits and pieces out of this book and isolate them out, and we fail to see there's a whole picture here of our humanity and a person who is God himself in three persons relating and relating to us and wanting to relate to us. It's a story. It's not a set of rules. It's not a set of principles. But we humans, we have this tendency. This is actually something that's called reductionism. We tend to take things and reduce them down. And we go, okay, I want joy. And I want to find something about joy in here. How am I supposed to be joyful? If you take rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice, and you sing a song about it with your little kids. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And you get the round going, and everybody goes all hyper around the campfire or whatever. That was my childhood. But you leave off that second part of bringing everything to God with prayers and petition and thanksgiving and the peace that comes in. It's like you've reduced it to this one simple command, but you've eliminated part of the variable that makes it work. And we tend to do that with the truth that's in here. And it's called reductionism. And we do that with our psychology. We do that with our humanity. And I think that the Bible has a lot of answers to why we're not joyful. And maybe the primary answer is it's complicated. And it's more complicated than anything you've read in a self-help book, but it's all in here. Because it points to the source of joy, and that's Jesus Christ. Just an example of reductionism in our world. These are carrots, okay? What's sort of the primary thing in carrots that gives you health? Beta-carotene would be one of those. In conjunction with other nutrients within the carrot and all their proportions and everything like that, a carrot is really good for you. Potentially fight off things like cancer. If you reduce the carrot to all of its parts and make pills out of them, and you just take the pill of beta-carotene, it could actually cause cancer if you ignore all the parts. That's reductionism. Better to probably just eat a carrot. God designed it that way. Not that science or reducing things down to understand them is bad. There's a lot of nuances in there that are very, very, very helpful, but this is just an example of what we tend to do as Christians with the Bible. And so when you talk as people about what goes wrong with us, well, like if you go into the Proverbs, for instance, I'm going to turn my page here and get to my notes. There's kind of a treasure hunt of human nature and human behavior and what happens to people. So, for instance, in Proverbs 18, there's a proverb that says a strong human spirit, that's the internal emotional health of a person, can overcome a weak body or a physical ailment like a sickness. That's an amazing thing. So there's sort of complex realities of us, and maybe the first one is that there's a physical, which you could say there's a medical aspect to us. So if you don't have joy, I'm not saying that it is this problem, but it could be this problem. We're so quick to dismiss the physical, but do you know, if you have a thyroid issue and it becomes severe, there's a real potential that you could go suicidal. And you say, well, that's all in your head. Well, yeah, really it is. This hormones and physical stuff, it has nothing to do with the spiritual nature necessarily. And it's part of the complicated answer about what goes wrong with us as human beings. Something could go wrong with your body. It has nothing to do with your spiritual state. And it could completely change your mood. Hormonal imbalances, chemical imbalances. There's stuff in medicine that can fix us. But it's overly simplistic or reductionistic to say it's just medical. We tend to go here because it's easy. So there's another aspect, a relational aspect. There's a proverb that says, a kind word cheers you up. Sometimes you're feeling really down. There's nothing wrong necessarily spiritually. There's nothing wrong necessarily physically. But you're sad all the time. Maybe it's because you don't have a best friend. And all you really need is an arm around you. That could be it. There's another aspect, moral. The moral aspect, Proverbs 28:1 says that the guilty or the wicked man flees when no one pursues. And this is a big one, I think, for a lot of us. If you got something weighing on your conscience, you know you're not living right in some area of your life. It's like you have a bucket of capacity for joy from God, and your guilty conscience that you haven't gotten dealt with punched a hole right in the bottom of it. And you got all this joy flooding in from God, but it's just flowing right out the bottom because of your guilty conscience. You know you're not living right. This proverb says the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked man flees even though no one pursues. And so if this is your problem, you could find yourself having symptoms even where no one's pursuing, and so the guilty conscience is coming in and wrecking you. And maybe it's not even associated with that particular issue in your life, but someone criticizes you for something else. It's ruined your emotional state. And you suddenly fall down this well of just, somebody's criticizing me, and you get really self-righteous, or you get really critical, or you get really down on yourself. And it's all due to a guilty conscience. And so if this is your issue and you take a pill for it, it's not going to help you. But if the physical is your issue, it's not the moral one, you need a pill. The answer is it's complicated. There's another one. This is a little bit harder to get, maybe philosophical, existential. If there's one of these that kind of nails me, this is one that actually I think ultimately started bringing me to God. It's kind of a philosophical. There's a proverb. I was sitting with Paul Van Ryn for lunch on Thursday, and he shared this proverb with me. Proverbs 14:13. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. And it's a profound proverb because it says, basically, every party is going to come to an end. And we all exist with that knowledge. We were sitting in Big Al's having 60-40 bacon, you know, burger thing. It's delicious. And he shared the verse with me, and I immediately thought, my burger is going to end. Existential dread. In that case, it's very minor, but think about this. There's one person in this room that will outlive every other person in this room. Friends, family, they will see every single one of the rest of us dead. And unless you have a way of dealing with death, you should be looking in the mirror right now and seeing the lines on your face. If you're physically fit, if you've got this thing, sort of like my idol of relationship, maybe you have an idol of your body being perfect. Well, I'm sorry, but it's just going to go to dust. Every time you look in the mirror, you'll see more dust happening. And all the relationships and all the things you're striving for in life, all the things you're working towards in your career, eventually will be stripped away from you in this life. Your very health itself, maybe even your mind. If you don't have a way of dealing with this, deep down, you're going to live with a pit in your stomach. This is all going to end. And it's all going to go away. And there won't be joy. And so, physical. Doctors probably don't want to deal with this philosophical question. And the second one, relational. Your friends, well, they probably can't prescribe a pill for chemical imbalances. That's just reality. And Christians, you go to the moral one, you know, there's a big problem here in the moral one a lot of times. I think we do a lot of times have a problem here. But Christians are a little quick to give the pat answers to people. Okay, well, you're feeling down. Well, have you prayed the prayers? Have you done your quiet times? Did you meet in your LTG? Did you get to your small group on time? Maybe you're not taking notes in church. Maybe you need to sit closer to the front in church. Maybe you need to stop not listening to that pastor and listening to this pastor. And, you know, we have our simple prescriptions. And it's more complicated than that. I think the Bible gets this. And I just want to point out one example of the wonderful counselor that's Jesus Christ and how he did this with two people. So you remember the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Those are Jesus's buddies. And Lazarus died. And Jesus got word, first of all, that he was sick, and he waited around long enough to not go back for Lazarus to die, I think so he could make this point. And so he came back. And the first person that he met was Martha. And this is in John 11. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, so her brother has died, and she believes that Jesus is God. This is what she says. She went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." What's interesting is later Mary comes and says the exact same thing to him. But Jesus has two separate responses. So with Martha, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so she said to him, yes, Lord. Hey, you believe it too. That's great. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. So basically he shows up and he just tells her the truth, brutally honest. He just says, I'm here. Who do you think I am? It's never too late with me. Like, get that through your head, Martha. That's his response to her. And then, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him the exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so we go, okay, well, this is probably prescriptive. He should probably say the same thing to her because it's equally true with her, right? And she wasn't there to hear it the first time. But instead, what we have right after this, he doesn't actually say a thing. He doesn't communicate any truth in words. It's like the wonderful counselor knows intimately what each one of us needs in the moment we're struggling. And Martha needed to be told the truth. And with Mary, what we have in John 11:35, which comes right after this, is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He just comes alongside her and cries. The wonderful counselor, this is just one example, in the ministry of the wonderful counselor while he was on this earth, he understood exactly what needed to happen in the moment. That's what God does. Each one of us tends to be on one end of the spectrum or the other. I tend to be on the fixing spectrum. I'll just tell the truth all day long. Why aren't you getting it? Smack you up the side of the head. And sometimes that's what people need. But sometimes people just need that arm around them. The relational. Cry. So God's understanding of us is just so full. He understands what we need. He's the wonderful counselor. I read one theologian's analysis of the Hebrew on wonderful counselor, and he said we should probably be translating this supernatural heart changer. Wonderful is a supernatural, miraculous thing. Counselor, these things that change us inside. And the divine, this God, this powerful, amazing being, knows us so well and all the complexities of what makes us human. He made it. He did it on purpose. He knew exactly what he was doing, creating the chemistry and the biology and the relational parts of us and time and aging and just everything else that happened with us. He knew exactly what was happening from the start. And then on top of it, you know, we have that one excuse where we could say, yes, but you're still God. You're still living in this high and mighty palace of gold or wherever heaven looks like. And you're not here dealing with the crap of life like I am. Because I don't understand it, but when I don't get enough sleep at night, I wake up grumpy. And I wake up with my eyes burning, and then I snap at my wife. And I snap at my kids, God, you don't understand that because you haven't felt that. You're outside of all of that. But God had an answer for that as well, and it's written in here all over the place. He actually, this is what we celebrate on Christmas, he actually became human. God, coming out of luxury, willingly subjecting himself to poverty, willingly becoming a minority, willingly becoming oppressed, willingly becoming the ridicule, the man of sorrows, the man acquainted with grief. And so we have this verse in Hebrews. Where does it go? There it is. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest. We do not have someone in our representative state of God who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's the one thing we sort of had over God before Jesus. You're high and mighty, divine, apart from all this, you don't understand. He said, I've got a solution for that. We actually have one who is in every respect, he's been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. He lived life as we've lived it. He tripped and stubbed his toe. He cut himself. He bled. He experienced hunger. He experienced sorrow and pain and rejection and all the things that we deal with, and yet was without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's truly the wonderful counselor. And so we have this gospel message of great joy. Jesus came to earth to relate with us. That's the first part of the good news. The second part is, he took your sin. Colossians 2 talks about a written record of debt where every single one of our errors is written down as on a document for the whole world to see. And Colossians 2 says that that record was taken to the cross. And just picture a nail going through the hand of Jesus Christ and that record being stuck right there underneath that nail, and it's just pierced right through it into him. And the blood covers over it. It says that record of debt that you had accrued was canceled on the cross once and for all of time. And so the moral issue that we have can be dealt with. You can have a clean conscience. You can be forgiven. That's part two of the good news. The first part is that Jesus came to relate. The second part is we've been forgiven by what he did on the cross. But that's not where it ends, and that's where we tend to just kind of stay. Because most of us, if we're honest, we're still wallowing in, but yeah, my sin was so bad, and I did it again, and I just don't know. God's probably not happy with me. And you end up in that moral problem again, except it's been dealt with, and you just don't believe it. Why don't we believe it? I don't believe in his power. Because the third part is that now that you've had that record of debt taken away, now that you've been purified, now that you've been made clean, you have access to God. So he came so he could relate as a human. He died so that you could be forgiven. He was raised from the dead so that you could be raised from the dead and have access to God himself. That record of debt is gone, and so you can boldly approach the throne of grace. I'm getting ahead of myself. I think we have to stop and take a second and think about what we get when we have access to God. So we were talking about it in that Philippians verse. We have access to God. You bring him the things that you need, and there's a peace that comes in transaction as you have access to God. That's what forgiveness grants you, access. And there's something that theologians call the communicable attributes of God. It seems kind of big until you maybe put it into a little bit of analogy. So again, I'm married to Sarah, and there's a simple fact of marriage. That is, sometimes you swap saliva. You're close, right? You heard of communicable diseases? Simple ones like a cold. I'm not saying they have anything crazy or anything like that. Just some metaphor here. If my wife gets a cold, odds are, because we're close together, I'm going to get that cold. It's communicable. I get it. It's not that she's intentionally like handing me one, or I'm going, I will receive your cold, and I need to jump through all these hoops to get it. But if I don't have a good relationship with her, and we're distant, that happens. We've been fighting for a while. She gets a cold, I might not get it. So now switch it from diseases to good things in your mind. It's where the metaphors always end up breaking down, or analogies, I guess. Communicable attributes of God. The Bible lists these out all over the place, but joy, peace, love, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. These things that reflect God. Like with joy, for instance, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He just loves you. He just loves you. I do this with my kids. I rejoice over my kids. It's just like this thing overflows in me, and I just lose all inhibition, and I do this. Exult over you with loud singing. God exults over you with loud singing. There's just something in his nature that's joyful. It's communicable. And so the gospel, the forgiveness aspect of the gospel, removes the barrier. Take off the hazmat suit, and now you can be in close proximity, intimacy with God. And the things that he has, you start catching. And that's why we ask people to read their Bibles and pray, not to follow some moral guideline or rule or perform well so God will be happy with you. It's because when you're intimate with God, the communicable attributes of God rub off on you. Okay. I want to make a point here. Let's read this verse. So this was read in our Advent reading this morning, taking a little bit of a turn here. So I talked about the gospel, everything that it brings you. I want to talk about joy itself just a little bit, because I think we humans kind of get things mixed up. We say the opposite of joy is sadness, or the opposite of joy is pain. The opposite of joy is suffering. And so when I have sadness or pain or suffering or whatever else it is, I must not have joy. And that's false. The opposite of joy is not sorrow, pain, sadness. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. But I'd like to talk about, just make a point here on this verse, John 16:20-22, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. This is going to happen. It's not sinful to do so. But the world will rejoice. The pagans around you, they're probably going to, in some cases, have more joy than you. That just happens too. They indulge. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And here's the great analogy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So we got married, and we had decided to have kids, though probably both of us somewhat reluctantly, because we saw there's a reality here. There's sorrow. There's a lot more sorrows than just the pain of childbirth when it comes to having kids. But there is a joy. Like I said, it's not the same path for every single person. It's not prescriptive. God's prescription for each person isn't necessarily get married. It's not necessarily have kids. This is just one example. And this is the one from my personal life, so I'm just going to share it. We hit 30, and we decided we probably want to have more than one kid, because ideally we don't necessarily want an only child, so we should probably get going on this. So we had Emery. He was too big to fit out. He's almost 10 pounds. So there's Sarah meeting him. And on the other side of this blue curtain, I'm weird. I like watching surgeries and things like that, so I watched it. She had a C-section because he was too big. Not too big. I mean, he's great. But it caused her a lot of pain. She had to go through a lot for the sake of the joy that was set before her in this small little human being. And I remember the next day or so after this, she seemed like she wasn't all there in her head. I couldn't quite figure out what was going on. She kept falling asleep. So the first thing that happened was we finally realized Sarah doesn't deal with painkillers very well. And so the opioids that they gave her, she was having nausea and just kind of like skin crawling and just all kinds of really bad symptoms from it. And so they gave her a drug to counteract those things, which then made her just really incoherent and sleepy. It's like they just come in like, oh, we can fix that with this drug, and we can fix that with this drug. And over the course of the next few days, I was like, I don't know where my wife is, but I've got this little baby who's starving and can't nurse because we can't wake her up. And it was all because of the painkillers. And I remember, this is shortly after we got home. This is my little punk rock baby. Sarah's, I liked that asymmetric haircut. That was great. Look at her, she's pretty. Anyway, I remember getting back home and her mom had come to help and was staying there, and it was just the three of us and the fourth with Emery. And so we just couldn't like get Sarah coherent. And so I remember having kind of a family meeting when we got back, and her mom and I were sitting across the table from each other. Like, do we take her off the painkiller? She's in a lot of pain. Like, is it going to be too much pain? I don't know how much a human being can take in terms of pain, because she's had a major surgery here and she's been prescribed these pain pills. And so eventually we were like, she's just incoherent. I don't know what I'm going to do. And so we took her off the pain medication and put her on some ibuprofen, which is simpler. And so she was in a lot more pain, but she could suddenly think. And the sudden recognition of her child and the joy and everything else was just sort of overwhelming to experience after that. And so through that, we decided that the pain was worth the joy of having another child, and we had Scout. And I remember going into the hospital and telling the nurses, we're not going to do those painkillers, but she still had a C-section. And she's just going to do ibuprofen, and them just freaking out. You can't do that. That's too much pain. We're like, this is just what we're going to do. Because she reacts badly. And then we had Scout. And Scout had 6 months of extreme colic, and we were crazy, and it was really hard. It was really tense, and we had a lot of suffering and physical just exhaustion. But Scout was worth it. And then we had Tate. It's like, for some reason, there's enough joy in these kids, even those of us, I mean, we didn't really want kids in the first place, but it like overwhelmed us just how amazing it was to have all of them. So we had Emery, and here he is now. He's almost 9. He's amazing. So much joy we're receiving from him. It was so worth all that pain. And here's Scout. She doesn't have colic anymore. And here's Tate, Mr. Cheerful Comedian. And it was worth it. It was worth it. And so we have that verse. And it reminds me of another verse that's in Hebrews, where we look to Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so we see that joy and pain can exist simultaneously in us. And I think when we think about the joy of the Lord, and there's a verse in Nehemiah that says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think we have to stop and we have to understand that the wonderful counselor is able to provide us with so much joy that it's like this deep well underneath us. And no matter what kind of things you place on top of that to try to squish it down, pain, sorrow, like this giant boulder of weight, the source of that joy is so overwhelming it can never be quenched. So sort of like a furnace in a house, the sorrow and pain and everything comes in, that cold air is just constantly going to be coming in, but there's just this roar of heat, of joy that just, you know, it just overwhelms it. It changes it. It doesn't make it go away necessarily. The pain can exist simultaneously to the joy, but it's this communicable attribute of God that you can just catch. I just wanted to close with giving a few exhortations. First of all, if your conscience is guilty and you aren't experiencing joy, maybe you haven't been saved, get saved. Forgiveness is awesome. To not have that weighing over you is so freeing. And if you're a believer and you're still dealing with something, figure out how to get that off your chest. Because God's grace is so much bigger. That's the first thing. The second thing, there's a psalm, Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. Talking about being with God. Remember, just being intimate with God. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This stuff comes from just being with God. Spend time with him. What's the first thing you spend time with in the morning? You know, I talked about how the last 10 years, it's like we've been overwhelmed with newfound anxieties and depressions and things like that. And sometimes I wonder if it's maybe because in the presence of Instagram, which is the first thing I tend to reach for in the morning, there's fullness of comparison to other people's better lives than me, rather than a fullness of joy that could come from God. And so my first exhortation is get saved, deal with that guilty conscience. My second exhortation is to actually spend time with God. Like, spend significant time with God, just like you would your spouse. If you want to have a good relationship, it's going to take time. And then my third one is just basically love the church. Love the church. There's a verse in Hebrews 3:13, that says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This word exhort, if you go into the original Greek, it's a really fascinating word. Exhort. It's kind of counseling type of word. It literally means the word come alongside, and the come alongside sort of prefix in it is like, it's like Jesus with Mary. Weep. Come alongside with tears, empathize. And then the second part of the word is shout, yell. And I kind of get a picture of like kind of how Jesus dealt with Martha. Speak the truth. It's like you got to kind of do a nuanced sort of approach to each other. And it's a regular sort of constant thing that the body of Christ does for us. And it's like parts of God rub off on us when we get in contact with each other. So that'd be my third exhortation is just love the church. Encourage one another daily. Actually do this. Spend time together. Don't just live in isolation throughout the rest of this week and come back on Sunday expecting to find joy. That's not how the body of Christ works. So just an example of this, Travis Neidert was in my house the other day. He's one of our deacons. I don't know if he's here today. But Travis Neidert has this way of exhorting that's just simple truth-telling. And he just pulls a verse out of his pocket. And so he shared this one with me and my family as we were just standing there as he's about to walk out the door. He just kind of pulls this verse out. He's like, here we go. Revelation 11:15. He said, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I got to thinking about this series and how we've titled it King Over Kings and the kingdom that's coming and the future. And it just sort of washed over me that yet again, the body of Christ is overwhelming me with the things of God and causing me joy. Thank you, Travis Neidert. That's what we're supposed to be doing for each other. It's cool. And then the second thing that popped in my head was Handel's Messiah, the kingdom of this world, and he shall reign forever and ever, forever, forever, and, you know, all that stuff. But then you have Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of, you know, just that. It just like flooded into me because I just can't help it and I'm a goofball. So, but I just want to close with this. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is coming. Remember that last sort of complex problem of humans, the existential problem. There's a faith answer to that problem for all of us. And Aaron hinted at it last week. There's an already sort of not yet aspect to it where we haven't seen the kingdom fully come. There will be an eternity for all of us where the storehouses of God's joy that are him will be unleashed for all of eternity for us to just revel in. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. And so C.S. Lewis had this really great analogy. He said, you know, there's little ducks and they want to swim. Lo and behold, there's water. Human babies get hungry. Lo and behold, there's such a thing as food. And if you find in yourself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, whether that's a perfect marriage relationship with no conflict or whatever, you're having a desire for something else. I've heard it referred to as a cosmic nostalgia. There's the most probable explanation for that desire being there is that you're made for another place. Right? You get a high from a song you've heard, and it's like you've got this nostalgia, this thing in you that's longing for music that's going to be truly satisfying. You feel that sort of pang in the midst of your marriage relationship. Maybe it's great, but you still, like, it's not quite. You're looking for arms to wrap around you. It's like you have memory of what's really satisfying, and it's just not, you can't get to it. You're made for the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ when he reigns forever and ever, when you get to be in full intimacy face to face with the Wonderful Counselor himself. And you'll be surrounded finally by joy. And so the answer to that existential dread is to be constantly exhorting one another and reminding one another, all the more as that day approaches, the Bible says, this is where we're going. This is true reality. This will be ultimately satisfying. I just want to close actually by allowing us to reflect on that a little bit as we sing a song. Can we do that? It's okay? Just one final word. See, could you bring up that last slide I had? It's going all the way back to the first passage that we read in Luke 10. You guys can go ahead and have a seat for just a second. There's a word in the Greek in this passage. Take me to the very last slide. We'll just page through it all. I like those kids. Okay, so Greek doesn't translate well, apparently, to our font. But remember this, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. So that word, good news, euangelisto, something like that, Greek. It's an amazing word, I think, because it speaks of a glad news, the glad news of the gospel. It speaks of a joy, good news of great joy that will be for all people. Unto you is born this day God, who can relate to you now in your humanity, who's going to die on a cross for your forgiveness and rise again so that you will have eternal destiny of just overflowing joy for all of time. And this good news word is the word we get evangelism from. Good news, evangelism, they come from the same exact word. And just basically what it means is announce, gospelize, basically, the complete message of that good news. It's like, for the world to experience God's joy, we got to go tell them about it. And so that would be my exhortation as we go from here. When you start dealing with all these things and the existential dread and everything in you, and you start communicating with God and communing with God and receiving the things of God and the joy, it should start overflowing out of you. And that's why we have evangelism. That's why we feel compelled to tell other people about God. Again, it's not a duty in order to get good standing with God or somehow be in better standing with the church or whatever it is. It's because there's a joy in you that's overflowing. There's no boulder of pain or sorrow or sadness or anything else that can overwhelm it. You can't stick anything over the top of it to diminish it. And it comes out of you. And you spread the good news, you evangelize. And so when you think about the wonderful counselor and you think about joy and you think about your life, just kind of put it all in that context. This should be coming out of us, church, some of you. So that'd be my exhortation to close. We're going to close here. I'd like to do two things. Number one is just if you want to invite someone to church for Christmas and evangelize, share the good news. We have little cards, invite cards, that you can give a neighbor or a friend to come on Christmas Eve. Come experience God's people and enjoy. And then the other thing is, if you're new with us, you want to know more about some of you, you want to meet with a pastor, we actually have a free lunch for you today if you'd like to stay. There's something called the flyover where we're just kind of give a 30,000-foot view of who we are as a church. And I'll go and be there, and one of our other pastors, John Larson, will be there. And it'll be down this children's ministry hallway. There's a library down there. So meet us there in about 15 minutes if you'd like to learn more about the church. Otherwise, thank you all for coming, and just go and find joy, spend time with God this week, and we'll come back next week and just rejoice together. Amen.